Well, happy 4th of July to all of you. And looks like there's a lot of people out of town this weekend. All right, so as you guys sit down, grab your worship folder. Inside is this card. It's called a Connect card. If you have any questions, any comments, any prayer requests, you can fill this out. And if you are new, you can fill this out as well. And we'd love to keep you just connected on our email loop or maybe our text loop or both. But if you'll take this after you've... Oh, one more thing I want you to put on here is if you are interested in our membership class, there is no pressure to sign anything or to commit to anything. But if you're just interested in what Boulder Creek Church is all about, and you have never kind of made that commitment to be a member, this is a chance to kind of get to know who we are, what we believe, what our values are, what our vision is, and to ask whatever question you have, and we'll do our best to answer them. But if you are interested in doing that, it is next Sunday after this service, and my wife is making food, and so we need to know how many people to make food for. So when you fill this out, this is the final thing on this. Put it in the offering box. We have a box on that back table. We have a box on the table as you walk in, and you can use this card to fill out that information. So anyway, happy 4th of July, and I hope you have plans to be with people, to barbecue, to do something that is joyful for you and fills your heart today. And I want to pray not only for the message that we're going to talk about today, but also for our country, for our state, and for our county. So if you bow your heads with me, I just want to pray. God, thank you so much for the chance that we have to live in such a beautiful place, in a beautiful country. Not perfect, but certainly has its flaws. But God, we get to enjoy so many freedoms. And we remember those who helped bring about our independence and gave us the freedom to do even what we're doing right now, to gather together, to worship you, to praise you, to share the gospel, to love others. And so God, help us be the church that you want us to be. We pray for our political leaders, God, whether it be county, city, state, federal government, God, whether we agree or disagree or like or dislike who is in authority, God, we trust you. You have placed every person in power, and we pray that they would make good decisions, just decisions, that there would be justice, that there would be mercy, that there would be truth, and that we could continue to live as Americans in this beautiful country, not taking for granted all the freedoms that we have. But God, help us to remember too, though we are Americans, we are first and foremost children of God living in your kingdom. And so help us to remember that and keep that our priority. So bless your word this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. All right. So we are in the book of Psalms, and we are going to continue what I started last week, part two of Psalm 42 and 43, which was one psalm in most ancient manuscripts. But I want to remind you that the book of Psalms is a praise book. It's a book of poems. It's a book of songs. And it is so full of emotion. You cannot read very many psalms without hearing things about loss, about heartache, about death, about confusion, anger, fear, anxiety, depression, but also gratefulness, thankfulness, joy. It is a book that gives us language, especially us men who have a hard time with finding words to what it is we're feeling. If you talk to a group of men, tell me what you feel, they'll tell you what they think. If you talk to a group of women and you say, tell me what you think, they'll tell you what you feel. Now, that's a generalization, an overgeneralization. There's always exceptions. But nevertheless, emotions are part of what make us human. Our culture has essentially two ways in dealing with emotions. One of them is to depend on them, that is to bow to your emotions, to that emotions are in fact an end to itself. The other opposite of that is, and this is really a struggle for many of us men, is that we are kind of taught to deny our emotions. Even as Christians, we don't like the negative emotions. We don't like to feel bad. We don't like to feel guilty or ashamed. And we feel guilty and ashamed if we're struggling with negative emotions, because unfortunately, many churches have misled us to think that Christians don't have problems, or you just need to have more faith, or you just need to try harder, or you just need to believe more. But unfortunately, our culture has also given us some false messages about our emotions, especially men. We were all taught when we were young, many of us, big boys don't cry. One of the things I love about the scriptures is it gives us examples. One of the beautiful examples in the Old Testament is David, King David. He was a man who wrote almost 50% of the Psalms, and he was a man who had great courage. He was a warrior. He stood against Goliath and actually killed him and then chopped off his head. I mean, this is full Braveheart kind of scene here. But David was also one who could dance before the Lord without shame, celebrating and joyfully praising God. But he was also a man who knew how to weep. He was a man who knew how to cry when it was appropriate. See, the Bible gives us a better way to deal with our emotions, not to bow to them or submit to them, but also not to deny them or ignore them. The Bible gives us a better way, not to stuff or to bow, but to actually take our emotions and walk with God in intimacy with God in the midst of our emotions, whatever they may be. One of the worst things that we can do when it comes to our emotions is just to cover them, deny them, medicate them, or whatever it takes to not feel. And God wants us to feel. And sometimes that means that we also feel deeply sorrow and loss and pain. Daniel, young man I met with years ago, was always feeling like a spiritual failure, because he struggled with chronic depression all of his life. As long as he could remember, he struggled with it. And he was always told, you just need to trust God more. You just need to let go and let God. Have you ever said that to someone? Don't ever say it again. Just let go and let God. I get what it's a bumper sticker thing, but there's so much more to dealing with our pain, with our loss. He leaned into Scripture. He prayed, he memorized Scripture, but he got to a point where the pain was too difficult and he finally gave up, walked away from God. He was angry at God, he was angry at the church, but fortunately, through wise counsel, and I had the chance to help him as well along his journey, he learned that he had never let anyone, not even God, really understand his pain. Now, God always understood, but that's what happens. When you experience trauma in life, when you experience deep pain, especially in your younger years, you develop walls. And you put up those walls to protect yourself because you don't want to be hurt again. And unfortunately, when we keep people at arm's length, we often keep God at arm's length as well. But he learned to trust a few people. And as he learned to trust a few people, he learned to trust God, and he began to expose the pain, expose the trauma to God's grace and God's mercy. And slowly, he began to see that God was good even in the midst of his pain, even in the midst of his trauma. He began to trust people and let them in closer to what was really going on in his life. Look, emotions are God-given. They are part of what makes us human. They are part of what makes us in the image of God. Of all of creation, God said, good, 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 good. But then he said, but Adam and Eve I made in my image. We bear the image of God. And emotions are not right or wrong. They just are. They just are. They're not right or wrong. Whatever it is we might feel, whether it be anger or sorrow or joy. But they can have a great impact on our experience of life. See, I think emotions are what make life colorful instead of gray and bland. Emotions are vital. Talk to anybody who's in a marriage. And I do some marriage counseling, and I've done a lot of premarital counseling. And one of the most difficult things sometimes couples struggle with is one is just closed emotionally, distant emotionally. And so we need to learn how to be emotionally intelligent as Christians. Part of our transformation as we come into Christ, one of the things God wants us to do, we have to remember this, Christians. God doesn't call us to himself to make us good moral people. That is a part of what it means to come to Christ. Christianity is not just moralism. It is a relationship with God. It is a transforming relationship with God at the level of our mind and our emotions, as well as psychologically and spiritually as well. So my emotions are vital to experiencing life and relationships well. In fact, even our culture has kind of jumped on this bandwagon, and they are telling us now that your EQ is so much more important to your IQ in being successful in the business world. Your EQ being your emotional quotient, your emotional intelligence, your ability to understand what your emotions are, and so you don't project negative emotions on other people. And so you're able to be judicious with your emotions. You're able to behave emotionally appropriate in every situation. Now, those of you that you've married, this has probably never happened to you, but I'm not like as perfect as you guys are. And so this has happened to Jen and I at times where you come into a situation and you end up in an argument where the emotions are so much more heated, so much higher than the occasion justifies. And it's because you're bringing in emotions from what happened yesterday, what was said last month. In some cases, you're bringing in baggage from years ago. And so maybe this is another example that you can relate to. Someone cuts you off on the road, and you find yourself just losing it emotionally. It was really not that big of a deal, but you have come into that situation with all kind of emotional baggage. And so emotional intelligence is the ability to appropriately respond emotionally. There are times where anger is very appropriate. If anger is wrong, then Jesus was wrong. And Jesus got angry, but his anger was always focused on the right thing in the proper way. Jesus wept on more than one occasion. He rejoiced. And so part of our transformation as believers in Christ is not just a moral, ethical thing, but it is also at the level of even our emotions. And Psalm 42 and 43 is a great example, a beautiful example of how to work through emotions that sometimes overwhelm us. Sometimes we feel like we're caught in the waves. Maybe this has happened to you down at Santa Cruz, in the ocean, where a wave just comes over you and you find yourself being tossed and turned and you don't know which way is up and you're holding your breath almost in a panic until you can come up and get your breath again. Sometimes that is what is going on with us internally. It's chaos. It's like being hit by the waves over and over. I love what Henry Cloud says. He says, God doesn't rescue perfect people. So this is hopeful for us. This is good news for us because we all know that we're struggling. Even if we don't admit it to ourselves or admit it to other people, we are struggling. And the beautiful news is that God doesn't rescue perfect people. He wants people with problems. So welcome to church. You're welcome because you have problems. And then he goes on and he says this. People with nothing to fix have nothing to say to God. Let's read Psalm 42. I'm going to read in a different translation than last week. Last week's translation was a little more technical. This one is more modern English. And so it'll be up on the screen, and you can either read along or listen. For the music director, a contemplative maskil. Maskil is a musical term. Of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? Do you sense the pain, the fear, the anguish? My tears have been my food day and night. He's not eating, he's not sleeping. While they are always saying to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I would travel with the throng of people and proceed with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanks, with the multitude making a pilgrimage. He's remembering the old days. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I will yet thank him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and of the Mount Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the voice of your waterfalls. All your waves and your billows are passing over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And at the night, his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy with shattering in my bones? That's how deeply he feels the pain. those harassing me approach me when they say to me every day, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you cast down? Why do you groan within me? Wait, same word as hope. Wait, hope for God. I will yet thank him, for he is my deliverance and my God. And then 43, vindicate me, O God, that is, be my judge, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I walk about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to the God of my joyful gladness, with the harp, or as I like to say, the electric guitar. I will give thanks to you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet give him thanks, the salvation of my countenance and my God. Last week, we talked about the condition of this author, and he was depressed. He's dry spiritually. He is trying to do the right things, but it's no longer working for him. He cries out to God, but God is silent. And we talked about some of the causes, what kind of got him to his place. It could have been just unusual circumstances, confusing circumstances, difficult circumstances. It just made him wonder, what happened? Where are you, God? Maybe it was a lack of community, being tightly connected. He talks about remembering being with God's people, worshiping God on his way to the temple. Maybe, and we even talked about this, maybe he was just physically and emotionally depleted, just exhausted. His tears were his food day and night. I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating. Sometimes God allows us in his goodness. It's always motivated by love and goodness, but sometimes God in his goodness allows us to experience a dryness of faith in order ultimately to help us, to wean us from depending upon our emotions or depending on the wrong things or putting our hope in the wrong things. Sometimes he brings us to the desert to make us thirsty. Sometimes it helps us grow our roots. It helps us grow deeper in our faith. Fire for certain trees actually benefits, especially the oak tree, I understand. It is actually a good thing and healthy for the tree for every so many years for that tree to be exposed to fire. And we know that metaphorically, even for our spiritual lives. Scriptures talk about that, how fire refines us and develops us and helps us grow stronger in our faith if we respond. If we respond in the proper way. See, the health of a tree, even these beautiful trees where we live, it is more important what is going on below the surface than above the surface. Even though we get to see and enjoy the beauty, we know living in this area that it is all about the root system. It's interesting, I was reading this morning an article about Sequoia redwoods, and they talk about these redwood trees, how as tall as they are, the tallest one being, I think, 250 feet, 2,500 years old. They only have a root system that is about 6 to 12 feet deep. Think about that. And yet, they survive earthquakes, they survive windstorms, they survive fires. What is it that makes them so stable, even through traumatic experiences? See, the foundation is everything. And when you're in the midst of chaos, it's too late to work on the foundation. And so we have talked about how important it is to approach this holistically. One of the things we know about redwood roots is how they connect to one another, how they share nutrients, and how they provide stability and support for one another. And I only learned this through the fires because I understand that fire can pass through the roots and the fire can just spontaneously combust miles away from where the fire originally was because of the connected root system. And it just speaks to how important it is for us as Christians to not isolate yourselves. The inclination for us when we are going through a difficult time, especially depression, is to pull away, to isolate, to figure it out on our own. And it's then when we need to lean into community, lean into friendships, lean into God even more. But we talked about this holistic approach where sometimes we just need to understand we need friends. We need to let some people in. We need to be selective. We need to be wise. We need to be careful, because all of us, if you live life long enough, you know that you have been let down, disappointed, taken advantage of. But don't give up on friendships because you've been hurt. And so we need to find friends. Maybe it has to do with our diet and our exercise. Maybe we just need good counsel. We need truth to be put into our brains to counteract the lies that we believe. And then there are occasions too, and I encourage that if this is a big challenge, that some people are in fact clinically depressed, and there may be a need for medications. I just would say get good counsel, be very wise, seek the advice of a good doctor, always get a second opinion. But today, that was all to set up what I want to talk about today. We talked about the cause, we talked about how he got to this place. Let's talk about how he gets himself out. Let's talk about the spiritual aspect of how you deal with negative emotions. How do you get yourself out of a funk? You feel like you're in a fog. Maybe it is actual chronic or acute depression. There is a way to work through that spiritually. And look at what this guy does. I mean, I just read it, but did you hear how he dealt with these negative emotions? It's absolutely brilliant, but at the very same time, it's also counterintuitive to us in the West. The first thing that we see that he does is he absolutely just pours out his soul. He just pours it out. He just expresses all of what he's feeling, all of what he's thinking. He doesn't hold anything back. It's like I put on the church sign this last week. It is more important to be real in prayer than to be good in prayer. God wants us to lean into him, and he wants us to be real with what we're going through, with what we're thinking, with what we're feeling. This whole psalm is him pouring out his soul. And I love verse 7. Verse 7 is this beautiful metaphor that we often miss, but it says this: deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows pass over me. It's that idea of just being in chaos. Water in the scriptures, especially the deep waters, is often a metaphor for chaos. Before God created anything, he hovered over the waters. He hovered over chaos, and he brought order, and he brought beauty out of chaos. And sometimes we're going through chaos in our lives. But I think this beautiful image of water and waterfalls and waves, I think what's really being said here, and one author named James Smith says this, listen to this, this is beautiful. The deep of man's need calls unto the deep of God's fullness. There's something that only God can give us. As someone said years ago, there was a God-shaped void in every single one of us, and it is a void that only God can fill, and yet we spend so much of our lives trying to fill that void with all kinds of other things, and it never ultimately satisfies. It never actually brings about what we need in life. But he goes on, and he says, and the deep of God's fullness calls unto the deep of man's need. Between our emptiness and his all-sufficiency, there is a vast gulf. Deep calls unto deep. The deep mercy of God finds our emptiness, and the riches of God are greater than our emptiness. God's riches are greater than our pain. And his wisdom is deeper than our uncertainty. His thoughts are deeper than our confusion. His love is deeper than our fears. And his mercy is deeper than our sinfulness and our brokenness. This psalm, as I said, is a guy who's pouring out his soul. But what you see is a guy who's completely honest, brutally honest with his struggles. He doesn't back away. He doesn't walk away. He leans all the more into a God who he can't feel, who he thinks has abandoned him, who he thinks has given up on him, and he continues to lean. He doubles down. Those of you who might double down up at Reno, he doubles down on what he knows to be true, even though he doesn't feel it at the moment. He doesn't back down. He doesn't back away. See, when you get to a point where you feel like, I'm just not getting anything out of prayer, keep praying. When you not feel like you're not getting anything out of Bible study. Keep going to Bible study. When you don't feel like you're getting anything out of going to church, keep going to church. Keep leaning in. God is sometimes silent, and that's okay. Don't panic. Don't panic. He hasn't left you. He has not abandoned you. He's always got good in store for you. And you got to hold on to that truth, even when it's dark and lonely. And so we see that he pours out his soul. But the second thing we see that he remembers or he recalls God's presence. He says, I will remember. He chooses to remember. I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the Hermon and from the hill of Mizar. And these were mountains. These were physical things that God's people looked to remember God's faithfulness. These mountains stood 9,000 feet high. Year-round, most years, snow-capped. In fact, there's a lot of scholars that think Jesus stood up on this mountain when he experienced the transfiguration. If you're not familiar with that, it was a moment where only Peter and John got to experience, but suddenly Elijah and a Moses appeared. And of course, Peter, instead of just keeping his mouth shut, tried to say, well, should I build an altar to the three of you? And Peter says, Jesus just goes, Peter, just be quiet. So this mountain had great significance for them, not because God was in the mountain, but because God, it just was a symbol of God's greatness, of God's power, of God's presence, and God's faithfulness. And so he's remembering. He's remembering what it was like when he felt close to God, when he was in the presence of God, because he's not experiencing it now. See, we will not always feel the presence of God. And that's a good thing, by the way. That is a good thing. Because we cannot become dependent upon our feelings. But he's always there. Let me ask you, when do you most feel the presence of God? We're all created differently. We have different personalities and different ways that we connect to God. For some of you, perhaps, it's actually being with God's people and worshiping to beautiful Christian music. And you just can't help but be moved. Art has a way of speaking to the heart. It bypasses the mind, and it brings truth to the heart. Maybe for some of you, it's being out in creation. You know, we get spoiled living where we do, don't we? You know, when I first moved back to California after being in Africa, I remember the first time driving up from San Jose on 17 to Santa Cruz, and I was just like, wow, wow. But you know, I don't even notice it. I'm driving right in the midst of one of those beautiful places to live in the world, and I'm not even paying attention to it. I don't know how you connect best with God. I don't know what it is that helps you really connect deeply with God and sense his presence in a very tangible way. But find out what it is and lean into that. The third thing is that we see he takes refuge in God. I'll never forget, what was it, about a year and a half ago now? We all learned a new term. It was shelter in place. I hope I never hear that term again. But one of the things I did was I started reading through the Psalms. Well, I'm always reading through the Psalms, and I started to see how many times we are invited to shelter in place, to run to God as our refuge, to see God as our refuge and our strength. And don't forget, this guy who's writing this, he doesn't feel God. He feels far from God. He feels abandoned and forgotten by God, and yet he's telling himself, I find my refuge in God. I might not feel God, but he is still my refuge. I love 42 verse 8 where it says, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness. Listen to the language there. God will command his loving kindness in the daytime so that I feel it, so that I experience it. And in the night, his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. See, he doesn't run to something else or to someone else. He doesn't go to other sources of comfort. Now, this is where you need to pay attention to your own heart and your own life. When life gets crazy, when you feel like you're being tossed and turned and there's chaos and there's disappointment and there's loss and you're feeling discouraged and depressed, where do you go for comfort? It might be something good, but insufficient. It might be something really bad and unhealthy for you. But we all have our vices, don't we? We all have those things that we tend to go to for a sense of comfort. No one wakes up one day and says, I'm going to be an alcoholic. They usually got there of using something to comfort the pain, the loss, whatever it is. And look, you can, it's not just about drugs and alcohol and bad stuff. You can use other people, you can use church, you can use ministry, you can use all kinds of things, even good things, to cover up the pain and not deal with reality and look to it as a source of comfort. And so he runs to God. He reminds himself, God is my refuge. No one else and nothing else, but God is my refuge. And then listen to this. He doubts his doubts. Everybody struggles with doubts. Don't let any Christian, especially, or pastor tell you that doubts are always wrong or sinful. There is a healthy way to doubt. John the Baptist doubted in a very tense moment in his life. Thomas, one of the 12, doubted. There is a healthy way to doubt. But one of the things that we need to do as we are being transformed in the mind is that sometimes our doubts need to be doubted. In chapter 43, verse 2, at the end he says, why do I go about mourning? He's questioning his pain. He's questioning his weeping. Why am I going about mourning of the oppression of the enemy? But then he says this. He goes on in verse 3, he says, send out your light. He's telling himself, he's reminding himself, I need truth, I need light. I'm in the darkness, and so God, the light can only come from you. And then he says, and I need your truth. Let them lead me, not my emotions, not somebody else, but let them, your light, your truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Psychologists have this thing called self-talk. We all do it. It's really important you don't move your lips when you're doing your self-talk thing. Otherwise, you're not schizophrenic. But we all talk to ourselves. We tell ourselves stories. We have messages. Some of those messages were given to us by someone else. And we play it over and over and over and over again. And we need to question our thoughts. We need to challenge our thoughts. We need to think about the things that we think about. And we need to doubt the things that we doubt. And we need to understand what is the story that we're telling ourselves about God and who He is and who He is for us. C.S. Lewis wrote a book after his wife died called A Grief Observed. Short little book. You could probably read it in an hour and a half. And I'm a slow reader. But he was really questioning God. I mean, brutal honesty. This is one of the most intelligent Christian thinkers of the last 150 years. And he has written some of the best material on helping, especially unbelievers, understand what a Christian really is and helping convince them in the mind that not only is God real, He is worth devoting your life to. But God, he had had this wife. It was a beautiful relationship. It transformed his life. And 3 years later, his wife died. And he was just journaling, just brutally honest about how he felt. But listen to what he said as he really processed his pain. He says, not that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. So he's not worried about giving up on God or not believing in God in his deepest, darkest pain. He says, the real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all. No, the conclusion is, so this is what God is really like. Cruel, vindictive, angry, spiteful. And so he says, deceive yourself no longer. We need to feed our minds with truth. And then fifthly, he praises God. Then I would go to the altar of God, it says in verse 4. In chapter 43, to the God of my joyful gladness with the harp, which was a lyre, a stringed instrument, and I will give thanks to you, O my God. Now remember, the author of this psalm is one of the sons of Korah. They were the full-time worship leaders of the people of Israel in the temple form of worship, and they were singers, they were musicians, and this guy was a guitar player. He had this stringed instrument, right? Probably just a small harp, but it was a way for him to connect deeply and to use his gifts and his talents, but more importantly, it was a way for him to worship and praise God. I am not music at all. The only instrument I can play is my iPhone. Hey, it's the only way I can hit play and I can listen to worship music. I can listen to music that connects with my soul. But there is a power that takes place in you when you praise God, especially when you don't feel like praising God. There's another scripture that says that we bring a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice because you don't feel like it. It's a sacrifice because you don't feel connected deeply with God. It is easy to praise God when things are going well in our lives. It is easy to be thankful, but it is in those dark moments, in those seasons of despair and of loss, that when we choose, and here's the beauty of your will can override your emotions. And every one of you who is a parent knows exactly what I'm talking about, because otherwise you would have killed your kids a long time ago. I kid, kids. But your will overrides your emotions, and you do what's best. You get out of bed and you feed them when they're young. Otherwise, you tell them to feed themselves. And so worship, praising, it has a way of realigning our souls. It has a way of bringing order to what feels like chaos internally. It's like getting a realignment in your car. When your car keeps pulling one way, when you get it realigned, it's just like, ah. It realigns our souls. And then the final thing that we see that he does is that he preaches hope. He preaches hope to his heart. Three times he says, hope in God. One time, this translation that I read today says, wait on God, because that's what hope means. It's the idea of waiting. Being patient, not giving in, not giving up, but continuing to put your hope in God. And see, here's the truth. Because of difficulties in life, we get thrown curveballs, circumstances, whatever it may be. We sometimes, our hope drifts. Our hope gets off kilter, out of alignment. And this psalmist realizes that that can happen to him. See, hope can be misplaced. We might begin to put our hope in something good, but something that is insufficient to meet our deepest needs. We might begin to put our hope in people or in marriage, and marriage can be great, but our ultimate hope cannot be placed there. We might begin to put our hope in politics or who's in office or who gets voted in or out or our kids or a job or money. Money is important. We need money to function in society, and but it is not something that can sustain your hope. Or maybe your health. One of the things I struggle with as I get older, and those of you that are older than me, you're like, cry me a river. But as I get older and I get more limited and I have more pain and more problems, and I'm looking forward to hip replacements in the future and shoulder replacements, who knows what else, and I'm doing less and less the things I enjoy, I have to remember to realign my hope. This world is decaying and my body is decaying, but day by day I'm being renewed by God and by His Spirit. Like C.S. Lewis, to quote him again, he says, our hearts will ever be restless. They will ever be restless until they rest in Him. And see, when our hope is not solidly on Him, what it tends to do to us is that we become control freaks. We try to control circumstances. We try to control outcomes. We try to control relationships. And we have to realize that there is so much in this life, including the person you're married to, including your kids and your parents, you have no control. And the sooner you can let go of the illusion of control, then you can begin to really trust God. The Bible tells us that Jesus was a man who was acquainted with sorrows. I love that. Eastern religions tend to believe and teach that the absence of emotion is that pathway to nirvana. to holiness or to whatever end is in mind. It is the absence of emotion, and that is what is so unique and so brilliant about the Christian faith. It is not the absence of emotion, but it is leaning into the emotions and walking with God in intimacy with whatever emotions that we have. Not denying them, not stuffing them, not expressing them unintelligently and inappropriately, but leaning into God. And Jesus, more than David, was the best example we ever had of a man who was acquainted with sorrows, of a man who knew how to be angry in inappropriate ways, but a man who knew how to rejoice and how to give thanks and who knew how to weep. He says this as encouragement to his followers in the Gospel of John. And he gave this to help them avoid falling into despair. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now that's a simple sentence. Do not let your heart be troubled. I won't get into the Greek, but essentially the Greek lends itself to the idea that this is a command. This is something you can do. Your will can override your emotions. Do not let your heart be troubled, but believe. Believe. And the word believe in the Bible is so much more than just intellectual assention of certain facts or details or doctrines. To believe is to wholeheartedly, with all of who you are, lean on, trust. And so he's inviting us to trust him. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then at the very end of this thought, you go down 26 verses later, and he says this again in verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you." So what he's telling us here is there is something I have for you that you cannot get anywhere else or from anyone else. The world cannot give you this. It is unable to. I give you my peace. And then he says again, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Believe." So as we take communion, I want to remind you, don't take it yet. If you need it, raise your hand. I want you to wait, because I want you to think deeply. As we take communion, we're reminded that we have a God who took on human flesh. He can identify with your pain. He can identify with whatever you're going through, whatever emotions you're experiencing. He has walked in your shoes. And so as you take communion, not only do you have a God who became flesh like you, maybe this is a chance for you to give your heart to God. Not your moralism, not your ethics, not, okay, I'll try harder, I'll be a good person, but give your heart to God. He gave his life for you. Give your life to him. Invite his presence into your life. And for those of you who are seasoned Christians, maybe you're in a season right now of dryness, invite his presence to be known in your life. Pour out your soul to him. Communion sometimes can be a time just to pour out your soul, what you're feeling, what you're going through, what you're struggling with. Put your hope in him. Even before you take those elements, just acknowledge where your hope is and put it in him. Ask him to forgive you. Root yourself in his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for for so understanding us and allowing us to come before you as we are, not as we ought to be, not with guilt and shame and I'm not good enough, but God, we come to you as we are to receive mercy, to receive grace, to receive forgiveness, to receive hope, and to receive power to be the people that you're inviting us to be. And so God, help us to lean into this. And even as we walk away from church this morning, help us to remember how important it is to be rooted and connected to you and to one another. And let those roots go deeper today, God. Let them be more intricately connected to the source of life. And we pray these things for your sake and in your name. Amen.